Good morning. Wonderful to be with you this morning. We are finally concluding our series in the minor or shorter prophets. It's hard to believe, but now that we're done with it, it's time to start celebrating Advent. I know that's blasphemy if you're one of those people that gets upset when people start decorating for Christmas before Thanksgiving. And I know because I've seen some of your Facebook posts, but I won't call anybody out. I'm super excited to be celebrating Advent. If you're not familiar with it, or if you didn't celebrate it growing up, Advent just simply means the arrival of, or the coming of. And so we spend weeks leading up to Christmas celebrating, preparing our hearts in anticipation of celebrating the arrival of Christ. And so that season of Advent will start for us actually next week. I'd love to start this week, but we've got to finish working through the prophets. And so today we'll be in Malachi. If you know how to find the New Testament, just go to the very first gospel and turn a page back, and you'll find Malachi right there. it's the last book in the Old Testament, or the First Testament. And so what do we know about this book? Well, the author is pretty much accepted to be Malachi. He writes in the first verse, the word of the Lord through Malachi. Interesting, his name means my messenger. And some have speculated that this may have actually been his title, you know, referred to as God's messenger besides his name. But we don't know. We don't have an exact date that it was written, but we can narrow it down from historical events to sometime between 450 and 400 B.C., some people say as late as 390, but either way, it's roughly 400 years before the birth of Christ. And it's unique when you read through it. It's unique in how it's written, in that the vast majority of the book is one giant quote from God. And there's one exception, there's one little part where it's not him, but it's almost entirely God speaking to his people. And you see this pattern going throughout the book of the four chapters. God would accuse them of some sinful practice or something that was going on. He had these accusations against them. And then you have a pattern where the people would reply, but it was actually God saying, I say this, but you say this. And there are actually a series of them sort of arguing arrogantly with God. For example, you know, he starts off right in the first part of the book. He says, I have loved you. And they reply, how? How have you loved us? And it's like that in every section. And so God explains his accusations, how they've dishonored him, disrespected him, and then it follows with his judgment. So that's sort of the pattern as we see Malachi, this same thing that happens over and over. Now, you may have heard of the phrase, the 400 years of silence. Well, this is right when that time begins. It's sometimes referred to as the intertestamental period. It's that time between the closing of the first or Old Testament and the opening of the Gospels. You see, God had been dealing with Israel since the time of Abraham, really even before that. But he had promised him that he would bless him and make him a great nation. And he entered into a covenant with his chosen people. And then roughly 1,700 years later, we have this final book written. And then God goes quiet. 1,700 years of interacting with his people, of miracles, of speaking to them, speaking through prophets, and then quiet. No more prophets, no more grand miracles like we see throughout the Old Testament. But just because God is quiet doesn't mean that he wasn't doing anything. He was at work orchestrating all of history to point to that one grand moment of the incarnation when God in the flesh, the eternal Son, the second person of the Trinity, born to a virgin, fulfilling hundreds of prophecies about the Christ, and even prophesied 700 years earlier by Isaiah. Everything during that 400-year period was building up to that moment. So it's fitting that we look at this as we get ready for Advent. But we can't start yet. So where are we in Israel's history in Malachi? If you remember, the Jews had been exiled to Babylon after being judged for their sin, for their rebellion, for their embracing and worship of false gods. And so Babylon, by God's sovereignty, was directed to take over the Israel and bring back to Babylon. They sort of blended them into their culture, introduced them to all of their ways of life. And for 70 years, they were exiled, the majority of them, to Babylon, until King Cyrus gave them permission to return and to build the temple, rebuild the wall, rebuild the city. And so what we have is about 100 years between the first Jews returning, when they were exiled in Babylon, and said, all right, you can go back and you can rebuild everything. From then to here, we have about 100 years, which is important because even though Persia controlled the country, they said, okay, you will basically serve us. But it's in their best interest to have healthy cities and nations around them as long as they can have control. So you can go back. You can rebuild your temple. You can worship. You can rebuild your walls. You can rebuild your nation, but we will control you, right? But this was a huge deal for them, right? To be able to go back to their own country, to rebuild things the way they were, this sense of we're free to worship God, and they rediscovered God's law. And it was there were several milestones where it was just like, this is a big deal. God has shown us favor. And then 100 years later, we have the condemning words of Malachi. That the people who had been shown mercy and allowed to rebuild the temple and the whole city had once again fallen into their sinful ways. It's a major contrast from the first of that generation that returned from exile. Now, a generation and a half later, they've just slipped right back into the same practices. So I want to quickly give you a summary. We'll look at the four chapters and talk about what's in there. And then we'll see how it affects us directly. So in chapter 1, if you kind of glance through, the Lord starts off with the most important phrase here. I think in the whole book, he starts off with the phrase, I have loved you. I have loved you. And then he immediately says, but you ask, how have you loved us? And this isn't the tone of you know, a gentle or confused people. They're not pondering the great love of God, saying, oh, but how? Let's count the ways. That's not what they're saying. This is more of how I would envision an angry family member, maybe an angry teenager. Maybe you've experienced this before. It's something's happening. There's tension. You just say, I love you. And they go, really? Really? How have you loved me? Right? That's the tone of the people to God. He says, I have loved you. And they say, how? And he goes on to point out that he specifically chose them in his love, choosing Jacob over Esau. And he says, a sons honor their fathers, and servants honor their masters. So if I'm your master, if I'm your father, where's my honor? Where's my respect? Even your priests have despised my name. And they answer back, how? How have we despised you? Well, we're doing the sacrifices like you said we had to. I said, yeah, but you're bringing me the blind and the sick animals for sacrifice. When I demand they be healthy and pure, the best of what you have. He says, would you take these sacrifices and give them to your governor? No, of course not. But you bring them to me? No, I will not accept any of your offerings. But God adds briefly in starting in 11, pointing ahead to a coming day, he says, my name will be great among the nations despite your wickedness. One day, pure offerings will be presented in my name in all places. I think foreshadowing a time that we haven't even seen yet. He continues, but right now you are profaning it, offering me the lame and the sick, offering the last and the worst of what you have. And you even say, what a nuisance. In other words, what a pain that we have to give anything to God. He must be joking to think that we'd give him the best of what we have. You can see his righteous anger start to build in chapter 2. He tells the priests he will judge the ones who are not taking their jobs seriously. He says, I will send a curse on you. And so even when you give blessings as part of your priestly duty, I will curse those blessings. I will rebuke your descendants. He gets pretty graphic. I will spread animal waste on your faces, all of the waste from your festivals, and you will be taken away with it. And he recounts how he made a covenant with Levi, where all the priesthood came from. And he said, Levi loved me. Levi revered me. He obeyed me. But these priests have turned from the right way, and they have caused many people to stumble. So I will humiliate you and make you despised. Another problem apparently that was happening in this generation, and we may have a hard time understanding this, but the men were marrying women from other regions, other nations, which was forbidden. And we have to understand, in our culture, that just doesn't seem to make sense. But this is not God being a racist or anything like that. He was actually fighting to protect their hearts. He knew that if they were to go out and seek these other women from other nations who worshipped other gods, that's exactly what they would do. They would be enticed to worship other gods. And so it wasn't as much that they were going, and actually says, you're forsaking your wife, right? The one who you should be with. You leave her, and then you go and get a new one from another nation who's going to lead you astray to worship false gods. This is a huge deal. I mean, Jesus speaks about this in parables. You know, he uses the picture of the bride and the bridegroom. And that's how serious God takes his relationship with us. And so when we forsake him and worship other gods, we are breaking our marriage covenant with God. So this is all about the heart. This is all about covenant breaking. He's saying, because you are leaving, divorcing your wife, and embracing someone who worships a false god, you are breaking your covenant with me. And he says, and you, the same people who are doing this, you come to my altar and you cover it with your tears because I don't respect your offering. And then you ask me why, for what reason? Why would you not respect my offering? Why won't you show me favor? He says, don't come whining to me and crying because I'm a witness of what you've done. You are living in open sin, and this is my judgment on you. And then in chapters 3 and 4, we have a strong prophecy of the first and second comings of Christ. He starts off, this is great. He says, I'm going to send my messenger, there's so much here, and he will clear the way for me. Does that sound like anyone else you've read about? John said, I am the voice of the one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord. As the prophet Isaiah said, He's prophesying about Christ coming, his first coming, and John the Baptist coming here. He doesn't know exactly that it's going to be 400 years, but God has given them this vision, this understanding that he is coming. He says, I will send my messenger. He will clear the way for me. And if you really want your mind blown, think about the fact that he just said, clear the way for me coming. Right, he's pointing ahead to Jesus, and it's quite possible here if he says there's one coming who will clear the way for me, then who's the one talking? This sounds to me like the Son speaking. I am coming to you. Right, we always look back at the Old Testament and say this is about God. Yes, but the Son is eternal and he is fully God. And there are times throughout Scripture, many times, where he shows up. And this is quite possibly one of them, where he says, the Lord you have waited on, he will suddenly come to his temple, pointing again to Christ. He says, he will be the messenger of the covenant that you desire. Jesus said in Matthew 26, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for forgiveness and sins. And then he adds powerfully, but who can stand? Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? He will be like a refiner's fire. He will purify the sons of Levi, and their offerings will be righteous once again. I will come in judgment against the wicked, against the adulterers, the sorcerers, those who oppress and cheat people and deny justice. And he goes on to say, but you have turned away from me since the days of your fathers, and you even dare to rob me. Will man rob God? And of course he says, but you ask, how are we robbing you? He says, by not faithfully giving your tithes and offerings. You're under a curse for your sin, and yet you still have the nerve to rob me? And in the verse many of you have heard, in verse 10, contrasting robbing him, he says, instead, bring in the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Put me to the test. See if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour out a blessing until there is no more need. And he quickly goes on. He accuses them. He says, you even speak harshly about me. I said, well, how have we done that, God? Because they say this. Listen, they say, it is useless to serve God. What have we gained by keeping his requirements and walking mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And then sort of tucked in here, a brief pause with all of the God's direct quotes. He says, at that time, those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord took notice and he listened. And so a book of remembrance was written before him for all of those who feared the Lord and had high regard for his name. They will be mine, says the Lord, a special possession on the day that I am preparing. I will have compassion on them as a man has compassion on his son who serves him. And so you will again see the difference between the righteous and the wicked, the ones who serve God and the ones who do not serve him. Now, it's not perfectly clear, but I think he's more than likely referring to a group of people who heard this prophecy and said, this is a big deal. And it was more God seeing their hearts, that they had a very real love and holy reverence and fear of the Lord, and they were taking this message seriously, and God took note of them, right? We don't know exactly. It's all we hear about it, but this is the same pattern all throughout Scripture. God gives his commands. The people start to obey. They very quickly fall into a sin. He pronounces judgment on them, but there's always a remnant. There's always a few who, even though the masses who say, yes, we love God, they fall into sin. There's always a few who say, no, we will be faithful. And so he says, I will remember you. I will show compassion on you. And so even in the midst of judgment, God shows mercy on those who will humble themselves and fear the Lord. It's a good word for us today. And then in chapter 4, two final warnings. First, he says, the day of the Lord is coming. It will be like a furnace when the arrogant and the wicked will be utterly consumed. And again, I love verse 2. But you who fear my name, the Son, listen to this. You who fear my name, the Son of righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. And you will go out playfully and jump like calves from a stall. And you will trample the wicked. And lastly, remember the instruction of Moses, all of my statutes, my ordinances. And he points ahead to the great and awesome day of the Lord. He says, don't be looking, I'm sending Elijah, whether figuratively or literally, and he will turn back the hearts of fathers to their children and the children to their fathers. And he gives us that last glimmer of hope and a warning. And that's it. That's the entire book. The last words of the Old Testament. And after this, 400 years, quiet. Nothing until the coming of Christ. So basically, this book is a whole series of God exposing sinfulness of that generation, the people questioning God's judgment, kind of arrogantly, the way that they reply to God. He followed up by a promise and a warning that the Lord will come, which he did, that there will be a final purification of all people, which hasn't happened yet, and that there would be a final return of the Lord where everything is restored, which also hasn't happened yet. So a very relevant book for us, especially foreshadowing the things that haven't come. And so that's a super quick summary. And I hate that we have to do this all in one sermon. I'm trying to do a summary overlook of this whole book, but there's so much here. And I urge you to spend some time, especially getting ready for Advent. Spend some time digging in this and reading in this and understanding. There's a lot that you can pull out of this and understand. But for today, we look at this and go, okay, well, what about us? How does this have anything to do with us? We're on this side of the cross. We're under the covenant of Christ's blood. And that's true. But when I read through this, I truly see so many similarities between this generation that Malachi was writing to and the American church today. And so how so? Well, what I did is I looked through God, the accusations that God made against the people, and just thought, what's the heart of this? Why was he upset? What were the people doing? And what does that look like in 2018? And so let me just try to put it into today's context and see if we don't have some of the problems that were going on. So God's first accusation, we start at the beginning of the book, we fail to see, acknowledge, or treasure God's love. God even opens the book with those words, I have loved you. And yet so often we just sort of look down our nose at his love. And if only by our actions, maybe we wouldn't actually say it with our words, but our actions say to him, really? How? How have you loved me? And he says, look at Jacob and Esau. Weren't they brothers? Yes, they were. Did I choose them both? No. I chose Jacob, and I loved him, and I kept my promises to him. In the same way, in love, I chose you, and I have loved you. And honestly, there's a big dividing point for many people in understanding God's love. When we approach our relationship to God with a, this is what I bring to the table attitude, right? When I say, this is what I've done, you're almost certainly going to understand very little and cherish very little of God's love. It becomes not a true relationship, but a business transaction. I bring my obedience and God loves me. I bring my church attendance and God loves me. I bring my work ethic. I bring whatever and I get God's love in return. But when you see God's sovereign and ultimate choice to love you, to choose you, not based on anything that you've done, not based on any behavior, but solely because of his grace and his choice, it will absolutely floor you to think about God's love. Right? Two totally different ways of approaching God's love. One says, I'm a Christian, so hi ho, it's off to work I go. Got to keep it up. Got to keep my life straight. Between the difference of God loves me, amazing grace, how sweet the sound, who saved a wretch like me. And something else that God wants you to know about his love. He is at work behind the scenes in your life far more than you could possibly imagine. And far more than we give him credit for. In fact, he's never not at work. If you look at this passage, he mentions Edom, a nation that hated Israel. He's talking about, he says, look, I have loved you. I've chosen you. And then he goes straight into talking about Edom. And I think that's exactly why he's doing it. Edom was a perpetual enemy of Israel. As soon as they came out of Egypt, the Edomites were attacking the Israelites, killing some of them. And even to this day, descendants that hate them and want to see them destroyed. So what does this have to do with God's love? He's saying, I was at work behind the scenes. They were the ones saying, we're going to rebuild, and we're going to go get them, and I tore them down. And they said, we'll rebuild again, and I tore them down because I love you. I was protecting you for you. Church, don't ever doubt the work of the Lord behind the scenes in your life. And it's rooted in his love for you. And, you know, maybe behind the scenes is the wrong phrase. Maybe I should say, don't doubt it just because you don't see it and you don't understand it. Some of us are fortunate enough, and maybe you've had one of these occasions where you look in your life and you just go, oh my word, I see what God was doing in my life. I didn't understand it then, but how amazing. But honestly, most of the time we are clueless. And we take it for granted. We're so quick when we face something to just throw our arms up and question God. How could you let this? I mean, it's the same attitude that they had here. Instead of throwing our hands up, our knee-jerk reaction ought to be, God, I do not understand, but I know that you're working. I know that you love me, that there are things going on I do not understand. We need to remind ourselves that his love is demonstrated to us every day. And one of the ways is how he orchestrates all of the events in our lives for his glory and for our good. His second accusation, we knowingly give God our leftovers instead of our first and our best. Well, what does this apply to with us? Basically, anything having to do with your time and your assets. Who is getting the best of your time? Your job, your schoolwork, your sports, your children, your video games, your stocks, your business, your toys, your laziness. Now, I sat there and thought, what does it mean to give the best of our time and our assets to the Lord? And I thought, you know, what if Jesus showed up right now? And he said, all right, everybody, and you too, little guy preaching, let's get out your daily calendar right now. Let's take a look. Just show me real quick. Show me the time on your calendar. Where was the time that we spent together? Okay, well, we'll let that slide. Let's look back over the whole week. All right, where's the time that we spent together? Where's the time that you gave to our relationship because your heart desired me? All right, well, just keep it out. Let's take a look. Where's the time on your calendar where you've been investing in eternal things? Real quick, just show me. I want to see, where are you using the gifts and the talents, the not just your money, but everything else that I've given you? Where are you using those things? Where are you giving the best of those things? Oh, you're too busy. No, that's not the problem. It's your priorities that are messed up, and your heart and my heart have different desires. That's the problem. So we have to ask, who's getting the best of our resources? And obviously, one of the biggest ones is what? It's our money. We love our money. But can we honestly say that God is getting the first and the best of it? Are we being faithful to demonstrate our trust and our obedience and our love by giving back financially? Can we say we are faithful even to give more than what he asked for, giving sacrificially as an act of worship and as an out of delight in our heart? And no, it's not just money, but that's one of the biggest ones that we struggle with. What other resources has God given you that aren't being used to invest in eternal things? His third accusation, we've been adulterous in our relationship to God by worshiping false gods. And then we shed tears and wonder why his favor is not on us. Church, it is all around us every day. If you turn on your TV, if you listen to the radio, if you read the news, use the internet, drive anywhere, pretty much do anything besides sleep, you are confronted, you are propositioned every day to worship idols. Just like the false gods that lured in the Israelites away from God. Just don't make the mistake of thinking we're not susceptible. I mean, what is it? Why we look back at them and at that culture and we say, well, how could you be so foolish? Why would you worship a golden statue or a tree tied together? What in the world? Why would you do that? It seems so outlandish to us. Well, the reason they're doing it is pretty simple, is wealth, sex, and power. Pretty much. That's what those false gods were promising them. These gods represent, they weren't just a bunch of sticks tied together or a golden statue. These represented higher powers that could give them something. They had fertility goddesses. They had gods that controlled the weather and their crops. Gods that guaranteed they would win battles. Gods that controlled the sea. Gods of death. Gods who would change the seasons at the best times. And on it goes. But the temptation is the same. Promising, if you will give yourself to me, I will give you your satisfaction. And it's the same temptations that we are faced with. We just tend to take the more a direct approach to idol worship, and we don't call it that. We know the old saying, you can put lipstick on a pig, but it's still a pig. See, being as wealthy as we are can be a dangerous thing. Being deceived into thinking that you aren't wealthy is a dangerous thing. And not only does it entice us to love it, our wealth, our possessions, more than God, it entices us to make gods out of the other things that we can buy. Many anything that you can purchase, what you're saying is this will satisfy. This will the deep desires of my heart, this will satisfy. It makes it all the more important to demonstrate our trust and our obedience by joyfully giving back, saying, I have nothing that you haven't given me. God's fourth accusation. We've gradually taken on almost every sin in our culture and minimized it and watered it down to the point of allowing it to flourish in the church. I mean, you could sit down and make a list of all the different things that are going on in the church that are ugly. Think about all of the things that come out in the news that are being uncovered in churches in our country. Think about accusations of priests and abuse, allowing people in unrepentant, open, same-sex relationships, getting behind a pulpit saying, here's a message from God. Think about the people, and not even just that, but just living in open ungodliness, and the people in the church just saying, don't worry about it. We've all got issues. Now, don't get me wrong, all right? A Bible-believing, gospel-preaching, Christ-exalting church is the best place to be if you're a sinner. And I'm not suggesting that we purge the entire congregation of sinners because nobody would ever show up. All right, but remember what Jesus said when he came. He said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. So we share the same message to sinners that Jesus did. We don't condemn them and say, don't you dare come in here until you get your act together. We say, we love you and we want you. Come in here. We want you to know this love. We want you to be healed. We want you to be restored and forgiven. But we're not supposed to stay in it. If we say, don't worry about it, just keep on doing it, then we're no better than what they're doing. The message is not, don't worry about it. The message is, come and be healed. In fact, Paul says in Colossians 3, he says, put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Strong words. Receive Christ, but don't let the sin thrive in your life. He says in Romans 8, if you put to death the misdeeds of the body, then you will live. I was thinking about it. It's kind of like this watering down and tolerating and just saying, you know, everybody struggles with something. Don't worry about it. It's kind of like letting a lion into your house. All right? A full-size, healthy male lion. And just saying, you know what? It's just a big kitty. I mean, look, it's purring. He's not so bad. He's probably just a little thirsty. You know, I'm just going to make him a little bed, get some little scratchy toys, a couple barrels of catnip. You know what? I think he's just misunderstood. He's a little bit bigger than some kitties, I know. And some people are a little scared of him, but once you spend some time with him, it's not that bad. He's actually pretty good. You know, I kind of like having him around. You know, I don't know why I was so against lions in the first place. Man, there's some real kitty phobes around here. No, it's a lion. It's going to kill you. It is an apex predator. It has no fear of you because it plans to kill you. So stop playing with it. Isn't that exactly what we do with sin? We dabble with it. We rationalize it, and then we start to embrace it, and then we actually defend it. And it will destroy you if you continue in it. No matter what it is that you struggle with, I know that we all struggle. I struggle. Whatever that is, we are not meant to live in it. Don't play with it. Don't entertain it. Don't debate with yourself when you plan to stop doing it. Don't justify it. Don't explore the inner psychological processes of why you're just that way. Kill it, or it will kill you. Fifth accusation. We arrogantly think that we can rob God by not faithfully giving of our tithes and offerings. This is similar to what I was saying earlier, but instead of just giving him the last and the worst, some of us just flat out don't do it. And he says, will man rob God? Applying to your money, your time, your worship, your resources, your commitments, your responsibilities. Right? It's the one who works on figuring out what's the absolute least that I can do and still be considered a Christian. All right, how many times would they get mad if I only came twice? I got other things I'd rather be doing. You know, the Bible refers to Satan like a roaring lion, prowling around looking for someone to devour. Do you know it also refers to Jesus as a lion? The Lion of Judah, a picture of triumph and power and royalty and not someone to be trifled with. I don't know about you, but if I walked up on a lion and I noticed it was, you know, chowing down on something it had just killed, I'd be flat out of my mind if I thought that I could just walk up and take that away from him. I know most of you are smart enough to know when a dog's eating, do you walk up and grab his bowl? All right, some of you tried it. Why? Because you might get chomped on the hand. So what makes us think that we could try and steal from the Lion of Judah? But it happens. And in God's own words, can man rob God? In other words, you think I don't notice and I don't care? Do you think that you can rob me? You must be crazy or you don't know me. Sixth accusation, lastly. We bought into the lie that when it comes to sacrificing our time and money and to serving the Lord, when it comes to putting forth the effort to gather in corporate worship, to take the gospel out into Ellaville and to beyond, that there's really no point. There's really no benefit. You know, it's just for show. If I'm honest, it's not worth it. It's not a real priority. Whatever the gain is, if there's any at all, it's pretty minimal. So why should I give more than the least? It's not a big deal. I talked about this last week. There's a difference between a legalist and someone who has very real zeal for the Lord. Right? A legalist is going to keep track of exactly how many days they've been to church, if they've missed anything at all, how much they've participated. They're going to measure their love for Christ based on how they can look at the quantity of things they've done. And yet zeal says, why would I not want to worship with other believers? I hope that nothing keeps me from that. Legalism in your obedience either leads to bitterness and self-righteousness or to apathy and emptiness. And zeal rejoices in worship and knows deeply the joy of the Lord. Legalism sees church as something you kind of have to do if you live in the South. If you want people to think you're a good person, you pretty much have to go to church. And zeal says, no, there's something much bigger and much deeper and much more desirable than Southern cultural expectations. I mean, let's just be honest. It is easy to get into a, let's just take it easy, let's just relax, let's just cut loose, let's just enjoy life. Okay, sarah, sarah. Whatever will be, will be. I mean, that's the attitude that we combat in what some people have called the sleepy South. Right, that's the attitude. But I pray not here. I pray not at Ellaville Baptist. I pray this would not be the case, that we just kind of have a layback, take it easy. It's not that big a deal. Don't put too much into that because, I mean, hey, it's just church. Everybody does it. Church, don't let that be our attitude. Am I making my point? I mean, do we not fall into these same sins? Are these not, and not just here, but nationwide, the country that we live in for so many reasons, but we see these exact same things happening, right? It's easy to read through this and go, man, I'm sure glad we don't act that way. Well, yeah, we do. The same issues exist today, and that needs to make us a little bit nervous. Because he's warning the people who are acting this way about the great day of the Lord. Listen, the warning for them is the same warning for us. The day of the Lord is coming. Who can stand before him? He is like a refining fire. He will judge swiftly the wicked. He will leave nothing left of them. See, Malachi was pointing us ahead to the coming Christ, but also to the final day of the Lord, the second coming, the one that we are looking forward to. And so we dare not make the same mistakes that they did. We want to be the people where God is pronouncing judgment, which he will. His final judgment is coming. We want to be the ones where he pauses and says, but there are those who love me, and I will write their names down in this book, and I will show compassion and love to them. That's who we want to be. We want to be the ones who God shows mercy to because we revered his name, not the ones reduced to stubble. We want to be the ones that he says, because you fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and playfully jump like calves. So how do we live in light of this? Very, very quickly. I know a lot of it's very obvious, but we need to make an honest evaluation of ourselves. Right, the point of Scripture is to give us a mirror, right? It's not my job to hammer you. My job is to present Scripture so that you will look at it and go, I see my heart in that. Repent. Do I struggle with this? Is this real in my life? Does my heart struggle with this? Does my life reflect a heart that truly desires Christ or something else? Secondly, quickly, he says in chapter 4, remember the law of Moses, my servant, that I gave to him, the decrees and the laws. Pay attention. I'm sending Elijah, and he's going to turn your hearts. Otherwise, pay attention. Remember what I gave you. Nothing's changed. I have not changed. What I desire your heart to look like, how I want you to live, has not changed. Pay attention. Remind yourself, church, of who you are in Christ, of what he has done for you, of why he came in the first place, and that he is absolutely coming back to judge the quick and the dead. That means digging into this word. That means delighting in prayer. That means living in such a way that the cross is always in front of you. I mean, not adopting this attitude of it's really not a big deal, let's just take a break. It's not a big deal, so let's do this. It's not a big deal, so let's do this. It is a big deal. Live like you're looking forward to the rising sun of righteousness. He's the one that brings life and light and joy. But he's also bringing justice and wrath. For those who belong to him, the ones who are written in the book, it means healing in the wings. It means Jesus is that rising sun. He's S-U-N, the rising sun of righteousness. And it has been rising ever since he ascended to be with the Father. And when it finally gets to its highest point, then the day of the Lord is coming. When it finally gets there, he will come in judgment. He will declare, that's it and no more. Come to me, those who love and fear my name. And for the rest, it is terrifying. Lastly, as we get ready to start celebrating Advent, remember God's purpose for you. If you belong to him, his desire is to purify those descendants of Levi. He wants you to be like those calves. If you've ever seen a baby calf leap out of the stall with just pure joy, that's the picture that he wants for us. His desire is that we, as the New Testament refers to, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation that worships and obeys out of joyfulness in our hearts. We want to obey. It's not a burden. We don't look and say, what a pain. We say, I want to obey. That's his calling, his purpose for us. Or just to put it one last way, if I could simplify it, God does love you. And he wants to redeem you. He wants to fill you with his joy. His invitation is offered today. As he's been doing from the beginning, he is calling dead sinners to repent. That's his calling. And there are dead sinners here. But is he able to restore all of them? Yes. Amen. He is. So I plead with you, hear it this morning. If you've been shown at your heart, don't run, don't harden your heart to the Lord. Run to him. Be the ones that he says, I see, they love and they fear me, they trust in me. Put your faith in Christ and be healed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we see this last book. It leads us up to the greatest moment in all history when the eternal Son took on everything that it means to be human, took on everything that it means to be mankind. And yet for his entire life, never once had a sin that fell short, had a thought that fell short of you, a word, an action. He faced every temptation that we faced, and yet never could anyone say, look at that sinner. He did everything absolutely right, the way that we were meant to be. And then took our place on the cross. Said, any that would come after me, any that would put their faith in me, anyone that looked to me on the cross and trust and believe and put their hope and faith in me, that I will never, ever lose them. I will redeem them. I will heal them. Father, we look at this people that you've showed mercy to over and over again, just like us, and yet the temptation to fall back into sin is so great. Father, there's a need to repent. There's a need to turn. We're guilty of so many of the same things. I pray we would not run from it. We would not get angry about being called out about it, but yet we would say, I repent, I turn, I don't want it. Father, forgive me. Thank you for Jesus. I pray for those that need to know him. Father, you alone can save sinners. You alone can open the eyes of someone's heart. You alone can give them new birth. And I pray that we would see people come to know you, that this great news of the gospel would stir and awaken their dead hearts, that they would say, I want this Jesus. Father, we thank you for all of your many blessings. You've given us so much. Help us not to get comfortable in it, but to say, how might we invest in eternity with it? How might we take everything that he's given us? How might we give the best of what we have, not the last of what we have? I pray that, Father, we would see an awakening that would move out into this church, firstly, and into this community, built on nothing less than the love of Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.